Lord, minister to us now in the preaching and hearing of your word. Assist us by your spirit. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Encourage our hearts. Help us to live for you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you tonight, brothers and sisters. We're continuing our evening series, Transformed by the Glory of Christ. And as we've mentioned a few times, the basic premise of this series is to look at various passages where we particularly see the glory of Christ, because we know that by beholding his glory, we are transformed by it. Tonight, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, so go ahead and open your Bibles there. My sermon title for this evening is Be Strengthened by Looking to the Exalted Christ. Be strengthened by looking to the exalted Christ. And that's the point we'll be driving to. My sermon tonight is more inductive in nature, which simply means that I'm going to build up towards that main point. Most of the sermons I think we hear around here are deductive in nature, so the main point is given to you up front, and then the details are provided as you go with different outline points to substantiate that main point. And so because I'm going to be a little more inductive tonight, I don't really have an outline for you this evening. It's going to kind of just be a more sequential rather than parallel path we'll be taking. And we're primarily going to meditate on verses 20 through 22, but let's go ahead and read verses 15 through the end of the chapter here in Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 1 verse 15 says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ's distinguishing glory can especially be seen starting there in verse 20. Right? Paul says, he's raised from the dead. He's seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all powers and authority. And that's the glory we want to ponder tonight in order that we may be transformed by it. But before we do that, it'd be helpful to make a few comments about the context. And so first, let's see what leads Paul to talk about Christ's glory in the first place. In verse 15, Paul transitions from praise to prayer. If you're familiar with this epistle, you know that after his salutation in this letter, he just immediately starts reflecting on the great spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ in order that we might bring praise to his glorious grace. And that outburst of praise lasts from verses 3 all the way to verse 14. And then as you can see in verse 15, Paul transitions, as I said, from praise into prayer, a prayer for his readers. Verse 15 again. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so he's describing here his prayer for his audience. And that's important to notice because these remarks about Christ's glory are really embedded within this prayer. Or to put it another way, why would Paul bother to mention Christ's exalted status and his supreme authority unless it somehow was related to and contributed to the purpose and intention of his prayer? And so it'd be helpful first to see what Paul is praying for. That would even motivate him to speak about Christ's glory in the first place. And so let's go to verse 17 and notice what Paul is praying for. Look at his petition there. He wants his audience to understand and fully grasp some important spiritual truths. Paul is asking the Father to give these believers wisdom and revelation by his Spirit. By God's saving grace, he's enlightened the eyes of our hearts so that we're able to grasp certain spiritual realities. And Paul wants his audience to especially understand three particular spiritual realities. There we see them in verses 18 and 19. Here's what I want you to especially know. He says, I'm praying especially so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are the three things Paul wants them, that's his prayer, to know these three spiritual realities. Interesting prayer, right? Father, please grant them a greater understanding and appreciation of their hope, the great hope they now possess as a result of being called by God, which of course implies that, man, we don't appreciate our hope enough. We don't understand our hope enough, which is why Pastor Phil's morning sermons have been a blessing, because it's like Paul's prayer here. Man, Lord, help them to really grasp the greatness of their hope. Additionally, Father, please help them know the great riches of the glorious inheritance awaiting them in the future. And thirdly, allow them to comprehend the surpassing greatness of your power, which is available to them, which is working towards their benefit. And it's that third truth that Paul begins to expand upon in the next several verses, which leads him to eventually speak about Christ's supremacy. And so let's follow his logic. Again, we're trying to figure out, why does Paul speak about Christ's exalted status in the first place? What is it about his prayer that leads him to talk about Christ? And so let's follow his logic. Again, verse 19, right? Father, help these believers understand the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. In the apostle's mind, this is an essential truth for us to know. It would transform your life if you were aware of this reality, to know the extraordinary, the bountiful, the unrivaled power that it is at work in your life that has saved you and is sustaining you and enabling you and sanctifying you even this very day. And it's really interesting to think, because this truth in Paul's mind must be so beyond our natural human ability to comprehend that it requires prayer. It requires the Holy Spirit's assistance to impart this revelation to us so that we would even grasp it and believe it. Right? Think about that for a second. Why pray for it if it was natural to us? Right? It's to know something. You would think knowing something is easy. But Paul prays for it and asks for this spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him implying that it takes divine assistance to even grasp the weight and the tremendous power of this, the depths of this. And we could use an illustration, right? It's like trying to comprehend the size of our galaxy. We have enough problems understanding the size of our planet or even our solar system. But the Milky Way is on an entirely different scale. We simply won't grasp it without significant assistance, pictures, illustrations that could help us put those measurements into the proper perspective. Well, Paul's prayer is along similar lines. He wants the Holy Spirit to provide you with that assistance so you can grasp the tremendous divine strength that is at work in you and for you. And if you would only grasp it, comprehend it, you'd be so encouraged, so comforted, so empowered to remain steadfast in your faith, to be courageous and boldly carry out all that God is calling you to do and be. If you would just know his power. It's an incredible thought. And so, Paul's basically saying it's important for Christians to understand the greatness of God's power, so I'm going to pray for it. Now, just for illustration's sake, imagine that you're back in your BC days, before being a Christian, okay? Let's say you're traveling in another country and you messed up really bad. You got into big trouble. And you don't even realize all the trouble that you got into because you weren't quite sober at the time. You put graffiti on the Eiffel Tower. You caught the Mona Lisa on fire. You insulted the French Prime Minister on live TV. And then you stole some croissants from the local bakery. Just to name a few of the charges that stand against you. And so you're in big trouble. And so you're sitting in the prison. And then let's say you wake up the very next day and all the charges against you are suddenly dropped. You'd be wondering, how is that possible? I did some significantly horrible things. You'd be shocked. And the police officer who lets you out simply says, well, you must have a really good friend, someone with a lot of power. And they let you go. And it's true, right? If someone was able to rectify all the damages that you've done, they must be powerful. If you could only know the whole story, all the strings that this person was able to pull, all the fines that they had to pay, the weight of those fines, who this person was, if he's truly a friend, truly with you, truly for you, I mean, you'd be extremely encouraged to know the whole story so that you would know that you have this friend in high places and all the power that they have that they were able to wield on your behalf. If you could only know more, your heart would be filled with so much comfort, encouragement, thanksgiving to know you have such a powerful friend on your side. Well, I think that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He wants you to know about your friend in high places, how powerful he is, the tremendous power he has already exercised on your behalf and continues to exercise even this very day. It's a might that has enabled you to, just use the beginning of this epistle, to stand in an ocean full of spiritual blessing. It's a power that has obtained for you the forgiveness of every single one of your trespasses. It's a power that has given you a reconciled relationship with the living holy God. It's a power that has given you, granted you, the gift of the Spirit to seal you and indwell you forever. If you could only understand and grasp the fullness, the richness, the surpassing greatness of this power, it would stimulate you to persevere, to be faithful, and do great things for the Lord. It's in light of this particular prayer that Paul speaks of Christ's supreme authority in verses 20 to 22. And so let's see what leads him to say, talk about Christ, right? What is it about Christ's glory that helps us to know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe? And so again, verse 19, right? That you may know the surpassing greatness of God's power. That's the third truth he wants you to know in his prayer. And then the second half of verse 19, he's expanding on that topic of God's power, so that you might better comprehend its surpassing greatness. And so he says, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You know, that describes the standard that God has used in exercising his power towards you. To put it another way, he didn't work in accordance with the strength of a toddler. Neither did he work in accordance with the strength of a heavyweight boxer or some millionaire, billionaire in this world. Because we say money is power, right? If I just had a little more money, I'd have the power to do all sorts of things and get out of all my troubles. But neither did God act in accordance with the strength and power of a millionaire business owner. No, the power that was exercised towards you was in accordance with the Lord's immense strength, divine might. Try to appreciate that thought for a moment. Being a Christian means that you've been touched by the living God, as it were. You've been operated upon by divine strength. That to explain what is going on in your life could only be reasoned by means of a higher divine power. Someone with incredible strength. That's what it took to bring you to where you're at today. From sinner to saint. From enemy to friend. From child of wrath to child of God. You've been directly impacted by immense power from above. There's no other explanation for how the bondage of sin could be broken. For why you're even here through the rains on a Sunday night worshiping Jesus. And there's joy in your hearts. It's because God himself has reached down, intervened in your life, and touched you with his strength. Exercise his great power in your life to transform you. That's why we're new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. But Paul goes on in verse 20, describing the surpassing power. And that's when he starts speaking about Christ and his supreme glory. In Paul's mind, it appears that Christ's exalted status is the ultimate example of how much power God possesses and has exercised towards mankind. When Paul brings up Christ, it's like he's turning to exhibit A, in other words. You want to comprehend the greatness of God's power? Well, let me tell you about it. Just look to Christ. That's what he says. You want to understand how great God's power is towards you? Look at Jesus. Exhibit A. It's the same power that he has exercised in connection with Christ. It's the same power by which the Father has raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So notice, first of all, the power that is at work toward you is the same power that overcomes death. It's a power way beyond the medicines and surgeries and techniques and technology of this world, accomplishing what no doctor or machine could. His power can bring the dead to life and overcome our fiercest enemy. You could probably just start imagining the practical implications of this truth, right? If his power can overcome death, and that's the very power that's at work in me and for me this day, that's being exercised in my life right now, then how is it that any enemy can stand against me? No wonder the Bible says the battle belongs to the Lord. There's simply no enemy more powerful than him. So why should I be anxious and fearful? To quote the psalmist, since the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Knowing the surpassing greatness of his power towards me should encourage me to be courageous, faithful, persevering, trusting. Now, again, looking at verse 20, we see that not only has God's power raised Christ from the dead, but has also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ isn't just risen, he's exalted. He's been exalted to the highest place of honor and dignity that any person could hold, being seated at God's right hand. He's so high that he possesses a unique authority with no rivals, being far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, for the Jews, those four terms represented the different orders or ranks of angelic beings in the heavenly places. Now, some people in Paul's day thought these angelic beings had more power than they really do. They were even, they thought, able to control human destiny to some extent. But notice what Paul says. You know, all those mighty angels that God has created? Well, by God's power, all those beings have been subjected to his Son. And of course, this passage is probably focusing more on his authority over all the evil spiritual beings in the universe, but there's a comprehensive nature to this passage that would encompass all angelic beings, whether they're good and bad. And so Christ is just above them all, even the greatest ranks of them. And for Paul's audience, that means don't fear them. Don't fear any spiritual force out there, as if it could do something against God's will, whether it be a Michael, a Gabriel, a Satan himself. None are greater than Jesus. They all must bow before him. And again, by the way, just think about how this truth should influence your attitude when you get to Paul's discussion on the armor of God in chapter 6. By the way, this whole first chapter, you should study it before you read the rest of the letter, because it really foreshadows and helps you to really understand the depth of what Paul is talking about in the last part of the letter. Because later in chapter 6, he brings up again rulers, powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and he says we have this struggle against them. That there really is this spiritual warfare that you are in right now. And Paul doesn't diminish that reality. That there's a battle. that there's a devil scheming against you. There are spiritual forces contending against us. But notice, Paul prepared the way for that here already in this first chapter by saying, Christ rules over all these angelic beings. And therefore, when he gets to chapter 6 and says, you could resist in the evil day, that means you can. You can resist. When he says that you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, believe it, that you can. Because this is the Savior who is yours, who represents you, who's above them all. All those spiritual forces that you're doing battle against, he's over them all. He's stronger than them all. And that's the power that's at work in your life today. Doesn't matter what the flaming arrows are, whether it be doubts, burdensome guilt, gut-wrenching fears, these attacks against your assurance. Am I really yours, Lord? Do you really love me? Many temptations. You could extinguish all those flaming arrows because of the sovereign Lord who's with you and for you. Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might there in chapter 6. And here back in chapter 1, we say, what a might it is. What a power it is. If I could be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and this is what his power looks like, then yeah, I could stand in that evil day. He's above my enemies. And therefore, the power he gives me will never be found insufficient for whatever battle I'm in. You could be strong in him who rules over them all. And of course, Paul keeps going. Verse 21. Not only does Christ possess a supreme authority over the angels, but also above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this statement indicates that Christ's authority is comprehensive, encompassing all living beings. Anyone that possesses a name, whether it be cherubim or seraphim or principalities or powers or kings or governors, politicians, lawyers, military commanders, every person that has lived up to this day and every person that will ever live into the ages to come, Christ is seated far above them all. He holds the highest seat of authority, none next to him, none above him. And this position is never changing because, again, notice, it's an authority that will last even in the ages to come. Verse 22, Paul continues to comment on this exaltation and authority. We see that by his divine power, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that statement adds the nuance that every creature must submit. Now why is that distinction even necessary? Well, in this world, isn't it true that it's possible to have a ruler who sits on a throne, who has all authority and power within his kingdom, but the subjects of his realm don't respect that ruler's authority? Isn't that possible today? A person possesses sovereignty, but the subjects of that ruler don't respect that sovereignty. Well, Paul here indicates that Christ has been given both supremacy and dominion, both exaltation and rule, such that all must acknowledge Christ's supreme authority. And that's encouraging because we know how stubborn people can be, resistant, antagonistic. It seems like they'll never change, never give in. But here's what God does by his power. He breaks the resistance. He causes enemies to submit and every knee to bow. Christ's victory and supreme authority will be made clear and acknowledged. And so here's what Paul's doing, right? Look at what God's power has accomplished with respect to Christ. Look how far God's power has exalted the God-man to seat this one who shares in your nature, your brother, Jesus Christ, seating him at the right hand of the throne of God, above all powers and every name. And this, my friends, is the same power that is at work towards you who believe. The power that put Christ there. And so look to Christ and see the surpassing greatness of his power in your life. That's what Paul's doing here. That's why in his prayer he mentions Christ in the first place. Now to just round off the chapter, after he talks about Christ's supremacy, he finally talks about the church here. Now you might expect him, when he brings in the church, to say that Christ rules over the church, which is a true statement, right? Because he rules over every name, and so he therefore rules over the church. But notice exactly what Paul says there in verse 22. He doesn't merely say that Christ is the head of the church. More specifically, Paul says God gave him as head over all things to the church. That's very different. The point isn't simply that Christ possesses supreme authority, but that God has given this one with supreme authority to the church. Do you see the difference? The exalted Son with all dominion is God's gift to you. Be astounded. Christ is yours. The exalted King is yours. God's gift to you. And since this one is your head, you directly profit from the many fruits of his exalted position. I mean, imagine if you were the child of some rich ruler out there. As a result of simply being connected to this ruler, you would enjoy so many benefits. You'd have access to all his resources. You'd be able to travel practically anywhere within the kingdom. You'd be protected by his royal guard. You'd know that your future is secure because you have a huge inheritance awaiting you. All those benefits are yours because of your connection to this royal head. Even so, because God has given Christ to be your head, you have access to all his resources. You share in his victory. In fact, this sharing in his victory is so personal, so intimate, that in chapter 2 even, and there's a lot of breadcrumbs like this throughout the book, but Paul says that you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places where Christ is seated. That's how you share, because Christ is your head, you share in his very victory being seated with him in the heavenly places. Because every enemy is subjected to him, that means every enemy is going to be subjected to you too. And you don't have to fear what any enemy might do to you. You can smile at your future, all because the Supreme Lord is yours. Now, this chapter concludes with this additional comment describing what the church is and its vital connection to Christ. Verse 23, he says that you are the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he continues his picture, right? If Christ is the head, that means you are his body. That means you have this essential connection to him. Where he is the head, he exercises control. And the only way you live and move and exist because you have Christ as your head. But this relationship isn't just one of authority. As he goes on to say, you are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Many commentators will say that this is the most difficult phrase in all of Ephesians. And we don't have time to walk through all the issues here, but to summarize, here's what I think Paul is saying. Christ isn't just head of the church, but the church is that, on top of that, that special object which has been filled by Christ. Filled by the one who animates and sustains all things in this universe. So again, your relationship with Christ isn't just an authority relationship where you must submit to him. Like your relationship to gravity, where it's just this external force that rules your life. No, that's not what it's like when Christ is connected to you in this way. No, we're talking about a vital, living connection to Jesus here. Like vine to branches, like head to a body, such that his life fills you, his power fills you. All who Christ is available to you. His fullness is in you. And this vital connection brings us to our key thought tonight, which is to be strengthened by looking to the exalted Christ. Because once again, follow what Paul is saying. He wants you to know, he's praying, know the surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of God's power towards you. If you would just know it. And to help you grasp how great that power is, he turns to Jesus. Look at what God's power has done in Jesus' life and for Jesus and with Jesus. He's raised him up. He's seated him high above all authority, subjected every enemy under his feet. And now the same power is at work towards you. And so every time you meditate on Christ and you think about where he is right now, it should remind you that that same power that put him there is mine. That same power that God has exercised towards Jesus is mine. Fully accessible to me, at work in my life right now. And it's not a strength that you have to wait for. It's a power that Paul prays you would understand is yours now. He's your head. You are his body. That means he fills you right now. Know that this strength is yours, church. Now, I realize that this truth can feel distant in some sense because experience can tell us a very different story. I feel weak. As that song we sing, sometimes I'm tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. This power maybe doesn't even seem real. But let me remind you about Paul's prayer once again. Does Paul pray, God, give them strength? And interesting, that's how we oftentimes pray, right? God, give me strength. But is that Paul's prayer? No. He doesn't pray that way. Instead, he prays for a spirit of revelation that you would know. Not to have, but to know something. He prays that you would know the surpassing greatness of power that is working right now towards you. And so Paul doesn't need to pray that God would give you power. Because what has he already given you? He's already given you Christ. We just saw that, right? Christ, He's given Christ, the head of the body, as head over all things to the church. He's already given you Jesus. And so since you already have Christ and you've been filled by him, you have access to all his fullness. And we need the Spirit's help to merely know and believe and live by that reality. That's very different, isn't it? Hugely different. So different than the way we normally pray. We need the Spirit's help. That's why Spirit filling is so important, right? Help me to grasp this, believe this, and live by this power, Spirit. Not to request it. It's already there. We ought to believe this truth and stop thinking and acting like we're spiritually weak. Yeah, of course, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We spoke about this morning, right? In the sermon with Pastor Phil. We still feel physical weakness, but that should not diminish the tremendous reality of what you have now. You're not lacking in spiritual power, my friends. You have all you need to walk in God's ways. You have all you need to rise up above the doubts, to rise up above the discouragement, to rise up above the fears. All those things that weigh you down, you have the strength in Christ to rise up above those all. Believe it. To be fruitful and faithful, full of hope, full of love. If you want to get more specific than that, all you have to do is look ahead to the concluding chapters of this epistle, right? If you're familiar with Ephesians, you know this last half of the epistle is just full of exhortations to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, right? You could look at all those commands and just be overwhelmed. How am I going to be that kind of person? How am I going to live that way? Chapter 4, for example, Paul says, show patience, tolerate one another in love. Really? Even though you sin against me and annoy me, misunderstand me, even though you take more than you give, even if you're difficult and high maintenance, I'm supposed to tolerate you. How could I do that? Well, look to the exalted Christ who reigns over all, and know that in him you can show patience. By his power, you can love and forgive. Maybe you feel constantly provoked by people, provoked by your stubborn children at home, provoked by the politics of this day, provoked by circumstances that you can't escape. Whether it be a work situation, a living situation, whatever it might be. And it makes you want to retaliate or complain, put people in their place, do all sorts of unsavory things. But you don't have to go with the current. You don't have to follow those feelings. Look to the exalted Christ who fills you, and let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word that's good for edification. Look to the exalted Christ and find power in him to let not the sun go down on your anger, but to resolve your conflicts, even when you don't feel like it, and you find the power in your exalted Savior to do those things. Christ can help you love your wife even as Christ loved the church. Christ can help you, wives, respect your husbands even when your husbands aren't earning that respect. He can help you, children, obey and honor your parents. He can help us all stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We are not weak, brothers and sisters. know the surpassing greatness of his power towards you who believe. Know it. You should never say, I don't have the strength to forgive. I don't have the strength to serve. I don't have the strength to resist this temptation. I don't have the strength to love my family. No, you have Christ. When you say you don't have the strength, you're diminishing the glory of Christ. You're diminishing the resources you have in Christ. You're shaming him. You're doubting him. You've been filled by him, the one who fills and sustains this entire universe. You think his strength is insufficient for what concerns you today? You think so? Him seated there at the right hand of the throne of God. Insufficient for you? Stop staring at yourself. Get your eyes off your impoverished soul. Your weakness, your fatigue. You know, that's why I think we doubt it, is because we're looking at ourselves. Yeah, my strength is limited. I'm tired. Yes, but don't look at your impoverished soul and body. Look to him, your exalted head. Look at the power that put him there, that is yours right now. And you're going to say, I can't do this. I can't obey right now. I don't have any gas left in the tank for this service. When you have him, get your eyes on the exalted one. Look to the exalted Christ and be encouraged to live out your Christian life with great courage and confidence. Be strengthened by looking to the exalted Christ. Lord, we don't believe what we ought. Even in our prayers, I think we fail to realize what we have, what we possess, what you've given us. Oh, answer this prayer in our midst, Lord. Help us to know the hope of our calling, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of your power towards us who believe. Help us to know it, Lord, to believe it and live by it. For your glory, we ask these things. Amen.